discovered a few more things about last week's text this week that I wanted to share before we went further. In verse 21, 1 John 3:21, it says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." This word rendered confidence stood in ancient Greek for the most valued right of a citizen in a free state, the right to speak his mind unhampered by fear or shame. This is interesting. This confidence that we have to speak our minds to God without fear has a condition. In other words, there are times when we should not presume to confidently speak our minds to God, and there are times when we can and should do that. And what's the condition? The condition is that we're living obediently, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, and obeying and believing what Christ says. We need to keep in mind who this God is, who we stand before. When we live and when we pray, it's an incredible grace that we can have an honest, open relationship before Him and with Him, welcoming us to speak to Him about those things that are in our hearts. He invites us to bring our cares and anxieties freely to Him. He invites us to call upon Him with boldness to fulfill His promises in our lives. Those things are very true, but we had better not presume on His goodness by coming into His presence while living in a known sin. We should not have any boldness at that point. At that point, there's only one avenue for open communication with God. And there's only one communication that God is welcoming at that time, and it is repentance and confession. It's walking in the light, calling our sin exactly what it is. The prayers of false worshipers from the beginning of the Bible to the end have always been an affront to God. He despises them. To obey is better than to sacrifice. To confess is better than to ask God for those other things we might think He wants. A commitment to evangelism or discipleship or missions or any kind of church service is meaningless unless we are, first off, walking in the light before Christ, submitting our lives to His will. That was the first point. The second from last week's text is this. 1 John 3:23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. The word for believe in this text is aorist, in the aorist tense. Now, I didn't catch that last week. Essentially, it is a belief that is once and done. So this is not referring so much as living by faith, as much as it means being in the faith. The first command a human must obey is to come to Christ in faith and receive what Christ did for us by faith. We must place our faith in Christ for salvation. There are plenty of places where we're told to live by faith, so no application appealing to us to do so is going to be missed the mark by much. But this use of believe is specific in this text. It's referring to a person coming into a relationship with Christ, through initially believing in Christ and in its best and fullest sense. So to have confidence, to have assurance, we must first come to Christ in faith. Otherwise, we could have no assurance. Then we must love Christ's people and obey Christ's command. Okay, with that out of the way, we can continue on with our text. We have two questions that are answered in our text. There are two questions that are answered in our text this morning. How do we know if we abide in Christ, and how do we know if Christ abides in us? Verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. John has been spending extensive ink on how to know if we abide in Christ. We know because we have a changed life. We do things now that we would have never done if left to our own devices, if God had not gripped us. We fight sin, we embrace truth, we quite simply, to a great degree, obey. And in particular, we obey with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, who take us in a different direction. But look at the answer to the second question. How do we know if Christ abides in us? And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Romans tells us something similar. Romans 5:5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us." And then Romans 8:14 through 16 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." This is the first time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the book of 1 John. But we can tell by how little explanation is given that John knew these people understood who the Holy Spirit was. Where it says, "by the Holy Spirit who was given to us," this is probably referring to Pentecost, the eyewitness testimony talked about in chapter 1. Remember, the whole book started out with the factual knowledge and experience that the writer had of his topic, as opposed to the Gnostic idea that's kind of fluffy and out there. Now, we know that every believer has been given the Holy Spirit. It's impossible that a person come to Christ apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We know that. It is a miracle of God when a person comes to Christ. And we can know the Holy Spirit abides in us. The million-dollar question is, how? How do we know? And it's very important how we answer this question, because our choices can take us in very different directions in our Christian life depending on how we answer it. Many people believe that the Holy Spirit's presence is primarily known by supernatural occurrences that are obvious and very experiential. Some depend on speaking in tongues, dreams, crowd dynamics, feelings, visions, and the like, to know if the Spirit is present. The more dramatic, the more assurance. The less dramatic, the less assurance. While no one can deny that the Holy Spirit often did dramatic, invisible things in the New Testament, I believe the preponderance of Scripture points to very different evidences to gain assurance of the Holy Spirit's presence. In fact, 1 John has been giving us the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence the whole way through. It's been giving us the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence. Do we believe Christ? Do we obey Christ? Do we love one another? If so, the Holy Spirit is giving us evidence of his presence. We know the Spirit is present if we do those things. And who is that Spirit? Again, it's the one that's given at Pentecost. He is the one that God has given us. Now, Galatians 5:22 through 26 says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Look how Paul tells us how to know if the Spirit is present. He doesn't talk about something that is couched in any kind of dramatics, but he does talk about a dramatic change in attitude and behavior. A person who lives out this list will be dramatically different from those who don't. But not because of the spiritual ecstasies or theatrics. No, it's because of a changed heart, a changed mind, and a changed disposition. Can you see how what you expect of what the Holy Spirit normally does in a believer's life changes the whole way you view true spirituality? It is very important to get this right. One seeks spiritual experience. One of the views seeks spiritual experiences to keep oneself in the process of renewal. There's an expectation that God must keep providing the dramatic events. The other view seeks to incorporate God's word into every thought and action and into oneself in the process of renewal. So renewal happens one way from kind of an external act of God. Renewal happens in the other by incorporating the word of God in one's life. And this doesn't require any dramatic events, but it is normally a gradual process of change in common day-to-day events. Now, there are dramatic milestones and things like that that we experience. And the thing is, we know that we always have the opportunity to grow. Even when nothing unusual seems to be happening in our circumstances, we still have the opportunity to grow because we are breathing and thinking. And we can incorporate God's word. I like how Martin Lloyd-Jones describes what happens when the Spirit begins his work on a person. He lays it out from the Word and several of the things that the Holy Spirit does. And in that context, he says this. He said, we experience a disturbance, someone interfering in our lives. We're going along, we're arrested and pulled up, and we find ourselves different. That's the beginning. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit begins to work in a human being. There's a disturbance, an interruption to the normal, ordinary tenor of life. There's something different, an awareness of being dealt with. I cannot put it better. That is the essence of the Holy Spirit dealing with us. Then it leads to this, that we find ourselves beginning to take an interest in these things. In a spiritual sense, Paul prays that they who are carnal mind the things of the flesh, but the Christian, he says, is one who minds the things of the Spirit. He's interested in them. End of quote. Now, that doesn't look dramatic, but that is the most common practice of this supernatural, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. And this leads to conviction of sin and belief in Christ and submission of one's will to Christ. And it's something that if we are believers, we've all experienced that. Again, to verse 24, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. I believe the best way to understand this reference to the Holy Spirit is to look at what John has told us up to this point about evidence that assures our salvation. It's like the first three chapters have been building up to this pronouncement. This isn't a different topic. This is a summary of the work that produces assurance. It puts a name to the cause of the change that happens in us, the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit, when indwelling humans, has very specific aims that God will, over time, accomplish when he is present. The Holy Spirit is a driving force. He can be grieved when we resist his work, but the work is predictable. He will convict of sin. He will drive us to Christ. He will woo us to Christ. He will drive us to God's word. He will cause us to remain in Christ, and he will cause a conformity to God's will. That is what the Holy Spirit will be doing in our lives. The Holy Spirit's purpose is not sensational as much as it is functional. He helps us. He comes alongside us because we need help and we need someone alongside us. And he helps us to be what God created us to be. He is creating people who better reflect the image of God, as Jason told us at camp. He's creating people who better glorify God. If the sensational is needed in that process, God will provide the sensational. But most of the changes needed in our lives require the still small voice of God in our lives, as God drives us to believe what his word says, not so much the sensational event. Now, it's very likely that the Holy Spirit is introduced here to make the transition into what John wants to talk about next. As we enter chapter 4, we're introduced into distinguishing the true spirit from the false spirits. That's verses 1 through 3 in chapter 4, and then receiving the Holy Spirit's witness in verses 6 and 7. As such, the topic of the Holy Spirit is very important. We already know what the Holy Spirit produces. John told us about it. Now we get to compare it to the alternative. In 1 John 3:24, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Have you ever met a person who treated doctrine as if it wasn't spiritual enough for them? I have. They don't want to delve deep into the actual words of the Bible. They don't want to look at context and study the whole book for themes. All of those things are too intellectual or too cognitive to be spiritual. They're not as important as following the Spirit and hearing from God mystically. The Word of God becomes a Ouija board. And it's a very dangerous mindset because it keeps us from obeying the very command we have here in verse 1. Test the spirits. Test the spirits. First, we need to see that John is warning us again of something that could draw us away from walking in Christ and the joy that's to accompany walking in Christ. He's essentially saying there are dangerous messages, dangerous thoughts, dangerous spirits. In this case, the spirit is combined with the message that the spirit conveys. There is content to what the spirit is communicating. And the content is what is to be evaluated and tested. What this means is that it is every believer's job to know Scripture well enough to use it to test for what is true and what is false, what aligns with Scripture and what conflicts with Scripture. It also implies that all messages are testable. They can be subject to scriptural scrutiny. This does not require a special gift of the Spirit. Any believer with a Bible can do it. The test can be done and the results can be trusted if done properly. This passage was written to the church members, not to the leaders. We're all responsible to do this. We all need to do whatever we must do to become proficient with the testing tools. And the best place to start is to simply read Scripture over and over again. Just keep reading the Bible. It also implies that we ought to welcome this testing, especially if we're teaching or counseling. This testing is not a bad thing or a threatening thing. It's a necessary thing. And it should be happening every week if there's anything that I say that you don't remember me in Scripture. Or anything that we say to each other that you think, man, that I need to look into this. I need to check that. And sometimes we might be embarrassed to be wrong. The more we say, the more likely that becomes. But that's a million times better than having somebody go astray because of something that we said that went untested. I've heard churchgoers say that they would not question what a preacher said because they would not go against the Lord's anointing. I was shocked when I heard it, but I did. As if everything said from the pulpit was somehow directly from the Holy Spirit. That is very wrong. Everything should be subject to test because only the Word is infallible, not the messenger. Note here, too, that there are two sources of things being proclaimed from God. It's from God or it's from something else. There's the true, and there's everything else. There's that which represents God well, and there is that which misrepresents God. Remember that the first false doctrine was presented to Eve. It didn't deny God's existence, but it questioned the truth of what God said. It misrepresented God. And by doing so, it led Eve astray. Remember what Jason told us. Our theology determines what we will do with our lives. What we believe about God is the most important thing about us because everything else stems from there. So we must make sure that what we believe about God is true. We must test that. We must know the source of what we believe. We must know that it truly did come from God. So we see that Christians are not supposed to be people who are so nice that they never question what somebody who claims to be speaking for God says. We're not supposed to be that nice. No, we're commanded to question. We're required to question. There is little more sad than a congregation of suffers being taken advantage by some powerful type of leader. We are commanded not to be suffered. And if our spiritual leaders don't allow questions about what they're teaching, we shouldn't be under. Christians are not supposed to be gullible. They are not supposed to be defenseless. They are not to allow themselves to be the victims of the wolves. I think if we were to look back at ways that we've been misled by so-called Christians into evil paths, we can often see our own culpability. We blindly trusted. Or they were offering something that we wanted, and so we didn't want to know what God really said. We can often see that we were not willing to take the effort that it takes to test. And it does take effort. It takes, we have to stop and look at God's word and go through it intentionally to find out what the truth is. Then that's not God's fault when we won't test. It's ours. John commands us here, test, test, test before you believe it. And it's easy to see from verse 1 that the greatest danger is from those who have come out from us. They understand the message. They understand what we believe. And they know the best way to misrepresent the truth. A traitor is often the greatest danger to a country because they know that country's inner workings. The same is true of the church. The Antichrists are coming out with a message that looks true. It looks Christian. It sounds Christian, but it is not. Okay, we're not to be suckers. We're commanded and expected to test messages in order to know where they come from. We're to be suspicious until proven otherwise. We are responsible for who we follow. But how do we perform this test? Is it the field test? Oh, that felt too offensive, or that felt too unforgiving, or that felt too meddling. Or, I did not experience anything spiritual when I heard that message. That message was too boring to be spiritual. You see what I mean by the field test? Those might be tests, and I venture to guess they're the kinds of tests most applied by churchgoers on Sunday morning. But they're not the correct tests. They're not the correct tests that we're to apply. They're not the tests that we're told to use. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. Now, some have taken this passage and have used it when dealing with people that they believe to be demon-possessed. They use this question to test them. They ask, can you say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? And if they can, they assume that the spirit is not demonic. I think that's an excellent example of using a scripture out of context and in a way that it was not intended to be used. It makes sense, but it's simply not in context how one would normally take normal communication. Remember our context. John was countering Gnostic false teaching that claimed that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. They would say that Jesus was born in the flesh, and then that Christ came onto Jesus at some point later and then left him before the crucifixion. Now, if you were testing a false teacher who was preaching Gnosticism, what question would expose them as a false teacher most quickly? The one that John proposes. When you counter Gnosticism, you only need to ask this question and you'll know right where they stand. Now, there are some that say that this question will reveal all false teachers if you explore all the nuances of the question. And I don't know if that's true or false. It could be true. But I don't think it would violate anything if you were to find a cult that actually believes that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and then they believe some other far-fetched fable about him after that. I do know that most cults do not believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man. So the question that John poses will expose most of them. But I think there are plenty in the prosperity gospel clan who would not deny Christ being the God-man, but they're false nonetheless. So, let's take this fully in context. John is exposing the false teachers. Now, will they be happy when this question is posed to them by sincere Christians who they're trying to trick? No, not likely. They will probably resort to all kinds of shenanigans of anyone who does not want their plots exposed. You know, they're going to start talking fast, and they'll use manipulation or whatever they can do to get you off this rabbit trail. But the Christians were told to do it anyway, no matter how violent the response or no matter what kind of response they got. That's the kind of courage that we're expected to have. Now, we learned something here that we also see through the rest of the New Testament, and it's good news. We do not have to know everything that a cult teaches to stand up against it. We do not need an extensive knowledge of their history or their writings. We can focus on one thing, and it will protect us from every heretical cult. We need to understand, how does Jesus Christ save a Christian? If you understand that, you have everything that you need to counter or at least to spot and to call a false doctrine. Because that exposes the difference between every cult and the true church. How Christ saves us is the core doctrine of the Christian faith. Who he is and what that means in our salvation is the one thing we must know and understand. Once we understand that, we have what we need to discern the true from the false. And again, this is, well, doctrine. You'll not understand it without applying your brain to understand it. It is understood cognitively. While our salvation was certainly a supernatural event, the doctrine that God acted on can be understood by careful study of any reasonably intelligent human being. We all need to be able to explain how Christ saves us. We need to understand it. That includes the fact that Christ was part of the Godhead before coming to earth. He came fully God and fully man. He then was qualified to take our place and to take upon himself all the guilt of our sin. God displayed his wrath on his Son for our sakes, even when we were God's enemies. And by faith in Christ, we receive what he did on the cross for us, and we enter into a sonship relationship with Christ. Christ died and rose from the dead on the third day, and he now lives in heaven at the right hand of God interceding for us. When someone from a different version of a religious establishment shows up at your door, lay that out and see what they don't agree with. It's that simple. Lay it out and see what they don't agree with. Now, this is the tricky part. They might agree with it all. At least that's been my experience. That's often because they use the same terms, but they define them differently. And they don't tell you that they define them differently until you press them. If they try to pull that, invite them to church. If they believe what we believe, then they should be able to fellowship with us. And you can explain, you certainly don't need to go to their church to be right with God. If our church believes the same thing as your church does, then watch. It's almost fun. This is where falseness will start exposing itself. Because if they're a cult, they do not really believe that a person is saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, by the Word of God alone. They do not. There will always be something else that gives their group an edge. And that's where the false is hidden. Do you want to be able to expose false teachers? It's really not that hard. Study to understand your own salvation. The more you understand that, the more the false will be evident to you. Okay, so we're told we live in a dangerous environment. We know there are those false teachers out there trying to lead us astray. We know that the false teachers will rob us at least of fellowship with God, and at worst will prove our claim of being a child of God to be false. So it's a big deal. So we are to press the issue. We are to be competent at testing the spirits which means to test what the issue that is being taught, to see if it's true or not. And by so doing, we can protect ourselves and our church member from the false and from being robbed of our joy and our assurance of salvation, which John is going to a great deal of effort to make sure that we have. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have given us that which we need to follow you. We thank you that you have laid out for us the most important, the most core thing we need to understand, the most significant truth at the very point of our salvation, and that's learning how we can be right with you. We thank you and praise you that you work in our lives, that you convict us of sin, that you drive us to yourself, that you come alongside of us, that you give us the encouragement and exhortation and all of the things that we need through the Holy Spirit and through the body of believers that you've placed around us. We ask that you would help us to apply this command to test those things that come at us and only hold on to the true and resist the words. We ask these things in Jesus' name.